If you have your Bibles, can you take them and flip them open to the book of Luke? And little kids who are 4 and 5 years old, you kiddos are dismissed to go upstairs to have some fun with Miss Megan, it looks like. I know you're going, Luke, wait a minute. I thought we were in John. Don't worry. We're going to get to John in just a minute, but we're going to start in Luke this morning. Before we even get that far, I do want to just offer a little bit of a sense of clarity. I slid this into my message last week, just real quietly, and a few people caught it, and some people didn't. So I want you to hear it from the horse's mouth. But speaking of joy, we are expecting our fourth bundle of joy come sometime the end of this summer. And so we're really excited about that. Many of you have asked how we're doing, and just be honest with you, not me, because I'm fine. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm good. Jordan is not feeling well. As with all of our children, the first trimester has been no fun. And so we're still early in this process, but man, we really do appreciate you guys praying for us. And a lot of help has already been offered. So thank you for that. We're very grateful. We're very shocked and excited, but it's good. It's good. So if you haven't been with us, so now let's just shift off of that joy and let's focus to what real joy is. If you haven't been with us the past couple of weeks, we are doing an Advent series in which we, like many throughout the world, are pausing to remember the reason for the season. We are stopping to remember the birth of Jesus, and that also causes us to look forward to his second advent. Over the past 2 weeks, we looked at hope and peace. We talked about that, our two candles, and then today, as you've seen, our sermon today is on joy, and we're going to end up in John chapter 1, but we're just not there yet. Now, I feel like I have used often throughout the Christmas season movies because there are a lot of really great Christmas movies that come on, right? And one of the best ones of all time is the Home Alone series. Who in here has seen the Home Alone series? All right, good. There's a lot of kids that at least know what I'm talking about. Sawyer came home from school a couple weeks ago and asked why everybody was calling him Kevin. He didn't get it. Unfortunately, both of my boys at some point in their life have looked like Kevin. Now, I bring that movie to memory because Christmas season can often be a lot like what Home Alone, the very first one, is like. If you remember that, there is just chaos, right? There's mom who is just so stressed out because she's got this whole massive house full of people, and she is getting ready to go on a trip to Paris, and she's just freaked out about every little thing. So mom is stressed to the max, trying to make sure she's got all her I's dotted, T's crossed. Then there's the uncles and cousins who come into the mix. You add in uncles and cousins, and what happens, right? One, you just don't know what uncle's going to say, and it's usually not good. And that creates all sorts of relational tension and stress. And there's like, man, I just don't know what's going on. Not to mention the cousins playing with siblings. There's fighting that's going on. You just want them to settle down for a minute. So you've got crazy uncles, crazy cousins, relational stress, mom who's worried about everything. And then there's Kevin. Kevin, who feels left out, who feels like he's not a part, like he doesn't matter. So there's a sense of sorrow, even a sense of sadness that can come with Christmas. And then there's the dad, right? How's the dad? It's going to be fine. Everything's going to be all right. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm fine, right? Everything's fine. And the best part for dad is what? It's the trip back home because it's all over, right? Christmas has every one of those emotions. Now, you're in here this morning at church. I'm thankful you are. So I think it's pretty safe for me to assume that you know the reason for the season. You are here because you remember that this is about the birth of Jesus. And when we look at the book of Luke, specifically Luke chapter 1, verse 44, you see what is the proper response to the Christmas season. Now, remember, Elizabeth is standing here, and she's pregnant with John the Baptist, and she's too old to have a baby, but she's about to have a baby. And in walks Mary. And whenever Mary walks in, how does the baby, John the Baptist, respond inside of Elizabeth's womb? What happens? Luke 1:44, behold, Elizabeth says, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Leaped for joy. And then if you scroll down, flip over, whatever it is in your Bible, to Luke chapter 2, verse 10, all of a sudden these angels appear to these lowly shepherds, and he says, hey guys, don't freak out because an angel's showing up. He says, fear not, for behold, I will bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So to an unborn baby, to Jesus's aunt, to lowly shepherds, the arrival of baby Jesus causes angels to show up and go, joy, joy. Now, if that's true, then the question that I have for us is, what is our response to Christmas? When you think of this season, is what wells up inside of you joy? Or is it like the McAllisters, with mom who's filled with stress and anxiety and worry? Or are you like the family who's just worried about what it's going to be like for everybody to be together and where you're going to sleep at night? Or are you filled with excitement about a trip or presents that you are about to receive or whatever's in front of you? Or maybe it's just indifference or apathy towards what is just another Christmas holiday. Maybe there's some in this room that have hearts that are filled with sorrow. Because when you step into the Christmas season, this actually reminds you of what you didn't have, or maybe what you used to have and now you've lost it. For some of us, joy might be the last thing that is on our minds when it comes to this, because really what is going on in us is really a season of hurt and maybe even anger. Now, if that's the case, if for us in this room, we're balled up with stress, we're balled up with worry or hurt or anger or even indifference and apathy, if that's our response to the Christmas season, then we have to ask the question, where are we getting our joy from? Because if what gives me anger, or if what gives me stress, which is kind of like the opposite of joy, right? If what gives me stress doesn't happen, then all of a sudden I'm joyful, then what am I driving my joy from, right? So, okay, if relational peace between my crazy uncle and I don't have a crazy uncle, by the way. If what gives me peace is relational peace between my uncles or between the cousins, and that's what gives my heart relief and joy, then really what I'm finding joy in is relationships, is in what is going on around here. Or if what gives me joy is how my kids respond to the opening of presents, and they're so excited and happy to receive this, then what I'm deriving my joy from is presents. And if what gives me joy is now it's all behind me, right? I just want December to be over. I just want to get past the holidays. If that's what gives me joy and relief, then where am I finding my joy in? You see, the problem with every one of those situations is they're elusive, right? So joy is built on kids and how they respond. If that's what my joy is built on, then what I'm actually saying is I feel validated and I'm deriving my sense of self-worth by their response to me, which is great until they take that toy and they go play with other kids for 30 minutes, because then what happens? It's World War III. If my joy comes from the drive back home and I'm done with family, then where I'm getting my joy from is my sense of comfort and my sense of control over my environment and my circumstances. And if that's the case, then I'm always after things to try and bring me joy. It's elusive and it's fleeting. And what's the problem with that? Well, the church answer is it's sinful. And that's true. It's true. It is sinful. But logically, it also always leaves us wanting. We're always chasing after the next person or place or thing. We end up like Mrs. McAllister on the flight to Paris, just trying to remember what we forgot. What was it? Now, we come to John. And in John chapter 1, John steps in and he tells us, go ahead and take your Bibles and flip to John 1. John chapter 1 tells us where we can derive our joy from. Tells us where we can get it. Now, before we can get joy that is eternal and is hopeful, we really need to define what joy is. We can look at all these things, we can talk about joy, but what we need to have an understanding or a definition of it before we move forward. Now, in the video that we just watched, he gave us two definitions, okay? So here's the first one. Joy is an attitude we adopt because of hope in God's promises. So biblical joy is an attitude we adopt because of hope in God's promises. We saw that in the video. And then towards the end of the video, he defines it similarly, but a little bit different. He says, joy is a profound decision of faith and hope in the power of Jesus' own life and love. So just real quickly, I want you to notice the similarity between these two things. There's an emphasis on these two definitions that really matter. Joy is an attitude that we adopt, or joy is a profound decision. Do you see the connection between those two things? Joy is a profound decision. It is an attitude that we take on because of what? Because of hope. Because of hope in something in front of us. That's what joy is. We derive joy. We get joy because our hope is in something, right? It's in my kid's response. It's in relational peace. It's in leaving and having everything behind me. That's what joy is. Now, with that in mind, how does the birth of Jesus actually cause us to go joy? Joy. John chapter 1. Look with me to John chapter 1. I'm going to pick up in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, having read God's word, let's go to God and let's ask him to help us understand his word and see why it is the birth of Jesus brings us joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you that we can have true joy in you, that we can find our hope, we can place our hope in something that is certain, that is not elusive or fleeting, but something that is certain and something that comes to us. And God, I pray that because of that, because of what we see in this text and because of the birth of Jesus, God, that our hearts this morning would be full of joy. God, may we be people who are known for joy, no matter what the circumstances are around us, but because of Jesus coming to us, God, we will be people full of joy. Lord, help us now. Pray that you would guide our time. Help us to understand your word. Spirit, would you work? Would you work in our minds and in our hearts? Would you convict us of our sin and help us to see where we're getting our joy from? Lord, would you change us? Do this for your glory and our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, when you look at these five verses, verses 14 through 18, I think there are three reasons that we can find true joy. All right, three reasons that we can find true joy. And they make up our main point this morning. All right, here's our main point this morning. True joy can be found because the Word came like us, to us, and for us. It's our main point. True joy can be found because the Word came like us, to us, and for us. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that, and I'm going to take each one of those prepositions at the very end and see each one individually, okay? So starting at the very beginning, true joy can be found because the Word came like us. So John begins by saying, "And the Word became flesh." The Word became flesh. Now, as we have studied so far in John chapter 1, we've seen that word, the Word, used over and over and over. And we know at this point, if you've been with us for a couple weeks, we know that the Word is talking about Jesus. But this is the first time in the book of John that John makes the direct connection with the Word being the Son and that being Jesus Christ, as we see down at the end of verse 17. So remember, who is the Word? Back in verse 1 of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we see that the Word is eternal. He has always existed. There was never a time when he was not. And we see that he was with God and that he was God. So we see a unity between the two. He was in the beginning with God, verse 2 of John 1. So that shows us that while there is a unity, there is also a distinction. There is something different between the two. And then in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we see in the beginning was the Word. Jesus has always existed. He is with God, and he is God, but he's separate from God the Father, as we see here in this verse. And then he is the creator God. All things were created through him, and as we see in Colossians, by him and for him. Now, in verse 14, the Word became flesh. He has now taken on our flesh. He has assumed our very nature. Now, to the original readers of this text, do you know how mind-blowing that would have been? Because in that day, the common belief system was built around the Greek and Roman gods. They had the Roman pantheon where they had all of their gods on display. And what were those gods made by? They were all stones or sticks that man formed with their hands. And when they went in to interact with their god, they treated it as something that had been formed. But here in John 1, all of a sudden, it changes because the God, the creator, he takes on our flesh and he comes like us. Now, all other gods in this day have been made by hands, and that can be said of all gods that have ever existed, right? Buddhism, Hinduism, all worship a god made by hands or worship something in creation. But Jesus, the creator God, took on our flesh and he became like us. Now, do you see how that would change the way those people related to God? So for just example, if I think that that Christmas tree is the god of snow, how am I going to treat that Christmas tree? Man, I'm going to perform really well in front of that Christmas tree, and I'm going to love it. I'm going to make sure it grows and is a really good Christmas tree so that at Christmas time, we can all sing, let it snow, let it snow, let it snow, right? All based off of what I do to that Christmas tree. But if I recognize the Creator God, who is sovereign over the heavens and the earth, comes as a person to me, man, I relate to it entirely differently. It is not a God who is a figure that has no feeling, no sense of life. Instead, it is a God who comes knowing what my life is like. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, 15 tells us that we can relate to God because God can relate to us because in Jesus, Hebrews 4, 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What does a high priest do? The high priest would stand between God and man, and he would act as a mediator. He would offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. But Jesus steps in as our high priest, and he doesn't offer a sacrifice because he is a sacrifice. And he's not a sacrifice like us that sins, that falls short. No, he is a sacrifice who lived perfectly. He was without sin. So we can relate to God, and God can relate to us because he came like us. I think of Jesus experiencing what we experience. So I think of Jesus in his very first miracle. Remember, Jesus turned water into wine. Why did he do that? It's because his mom said, hey, it's time. I need you to go turn the water into wine, right? He felt the pressure to perform. He knew what that was like. We can relate to a God who knows what relational stress and disunity feels like. Imagine for a little bit what it was like to try and disciple and lead Peter, Simon Peter the Zealot, who hated the Roman government, and Matthew the tax collector, who worked for the Roman government. How well did those two guys get along, right? Probably not all that great. Or we can relate to a God who knows what it's like to suffer loss and abandonment. I think about Jesus having to suffer the loss of his friend Lazarus. Now we know that he's going to come back and he's going to bring Lazarus back from death to life. But he, for a moment, he walks up and he sees Lazarus in the tomb. It causes him to weep. And how do Mary and Martha respond to him? How do you think they feel about the guy who could fix all of that? Man, they had to be mad at him, frustrated with him. So he would feel that, what it feels like from other people. But then think about even Judas Iscariot, right? This guy who he pours his life into for 3 years, all the while knowing that 3 years later, Judas Iscariot's just going to betray him. It's going to abandon him, turn him over. And then in the midst of that, all the other guys that he's been pouring his life into, what do? Man, they run away. But worst of all, when he's on the cross, do you know who turns his back on him? Who sees him as something that is insignificant and even despicable? His own father. Jesus can relate to us on every level. But what's different about Jesus What's different about Jesus is he did all of this yet without sin. He did it perfectly. Now, how does that enable joy in our lives? How does knowing that Jesus came like us and can relate to us enable joy? It's a question that I've wrestled with, and it's one I would encourage you to write down and wrestle with. How does that produce joy in me? Well, now I know that the God that I worship is a God who can identify with me and my weaknesses. He's a God who can see me and all of my failures and all of my fears and all of my shortcomings, and he doesn't turn his back on me, yet he draws near to me. He comes to me. And because I have a God who draws near to me and who is like me, this means that the joy that I can have with him is not based off of me, but it's based off of him. It's not elusive. It's not fleeting. It's eternal because the Word is eternal. And the Word became flesh. He became like us, and joy can be found in that. But John doesn't stop there. He doesn't have a period at the end of flesh. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That leads us to our second point. True joy can be found because the Word came to us. True joy can be found because the Word came to us. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the same word in Greek as the word tabernacled, or pitched a tent. If you were a Jewish reader and you would have read that word, immediately what would have come into your mind is Exodus. You would have thought, man, I see in my mind God pitching a tent or setting up his tabernacle with the Jewish people as they travel towards the promised land. Now, why would anyone in here go pitch a tent? Is it because they're crazy? Maybe a little bit. No, why would we go pitch a tent? Is it so that we can temporarily experience life outside of the modern comforts that we all enjoy? Maybe. Maybe you just like the nostalgia of thinking about what life was like back in the covered wagon days. That could be one reason. But the other reason you might pitch a tent is for proximity. Right? I want to go camping and pitch a tent in the mountains because I want to experience the mountains. I want to know what it's like to smell those smells and breathe in that fresh mountain air as I sleep at night. I want to hear the wind blow through the trees and them sway back and forth as I'm laying in bed. I want to hear the ripple of the creek as it flows down to the bottom of the river, right? I want to not just go to the mountains. I want to be in and among the mountains. I want to be near them. This is what John is getting at here when he says the Word dwelt among us. So what John is saying is that God has chosen to dwell amongst his people now in a more personal way. He is saying that the God who manifested himself through the pillar of smoke and fire, which is what they would have been thinking about, has now come in the person of Jesus for the purpose of drawing near to his people. But this is how it had to be. You see, God had to come to us. God had to draw near to us. Why? Because we couldn't draw near to him. You see, God, in his perfect holiness, he couldn't allow imperfect people to come to him. He had, because of us, because in our imperfectness, in our unholiness, in our sin, we said to God, God, I see that this is your world, and I know that you have a way for us to live, but I'm going to live according to my ways in your world. I have rejected you, and in rejecting you, I'm seeking joy from other things than you. And now because I'm seeking joy from other things, those things are going to be the things that satisfy my heart. They're the things that are going to give me purpose in my life. Now, this is true for every one of us. Every one of us has sought joy from things other than Jesus. So God in his mercy and kindness took on flesh and dwelt among us. He came like us, to us, so that we could come to him. Now, this is only possible through what is called the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. That's two really big but really important theological words that need to be in your vocabulary. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Because without that, those who reject God, which is all of us, we deserve the wrath of God. So what then is substitutionary atonement? I'm glad you asked. Substitution. You see, our problem was, is God gave us a standard. So we're going to see here in just a second in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. That law is God's standard. And God's standard for righteousness is God. And who can meet God's standard for God? Only God can. Man can't. But God gave it to man, and man rejected it. And when man rejected it, you know who's culpable? You know who's responsible for the rejecting of that righteous requirement? Man is. So then who deserves the punishment that man earned? Man does. So if only God can satisfy God's righteous requirement, and only man deserves man's punishment, then how does God punish man and yet satisfy his righteous requirement at the same time? Through the incarnation of Jesus. Because God came as man to live that perfect life, to do what we couldn't do, to satisfy that righteous requirement. And then in doing that, through his life, he was then crucified, and God saw, finally, there is a payment that satisfies the debt. This payment actually reconciles the account. Things are now made right because Jesus paid the debt that we never could. You see, we were so bad that the relationship between God and man could only be restored by God. No attempt by man would ever get it done. Now, how does that enable joy? How does that enable joy in our hearts? How does Jesus coming, living perfectly, satisfying God's righteous requirement, how does it produce in us joy? Well, now because he came to us, like us, we can come to him. The sin that prevented us from knowing God and living according to the example that he set before us has been dealt with. The price for our sins has been paid on the cross because Jesus came to us. So now, not only has our relationship to God been reconciled, but it's been restored. It's been made right. And this isn't by anything that we've done. It's not a work of man. It is solely a work of God. And this means that since it is something that God alone has done and not something we have done, that we don't have to continue to work to try and seek God's approval. Because why did God give us approval? It's not based off of us and what we did. It's based solely off of the work of Jesus. So this means that now you don't have to fret about performing so that God is satisfied with you. Because God's not satisfied with you because of you. He's satisfied with you because of Jesus. And if you get constant, eternal approval, do you know how free you are? Imagine for just a second that you could give your kids a gift that fixed all of their problems. Man, if I just gave Walker a dirt bike for Christmas and all of a sudden he obeyed perfectly and he related to his siblings excellently and he honored his father and mother in all that he did, man, wouldn't that be great if that was all it took was just a dirt bike? That'd be great, wouldn't it, bud? You'd love that, huh? Man, wouldn't it be wonderful? But the problem is the dirt bike breaks or it causes a broken collarbone or it has issues. But Jesus stepped in and he paid that debt so that now we don't have to work for approval. We don't have to work for relational harmony with God because we have already found it through Jesus. Jesus's coming to us enables joy because it fixes for us the thing we never could. So true joy can be found because the word came like us and the word came to us. But this leaves us with the question, why? Why in the world would Jesus, who exists in perfect harmony, who has all of the glory, has everything he ever needs, look at us who rebel against him, who make light of the gifts that he gives, and say, I'm coming to you and for you? Why would he do that? Well, that is our third point. True joy can be found because the word came for us. So John spends the rest of these verses. We've looked at 14a. He spends the rest of these verses explaining, detailing, and unpacking what happened when the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Look back at verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? Why did he do it? And we have seen his glory so that we could see his glory. The awesome glory of God that was seen in the tabernacle is now seen fully in the meek person of Jesus. Now, I'm going to get a little bit nerdy on you here for just a second because I think this is kind of interesting. I am by no means a Greek scholar, okay? I studied Greek for a little bit and I don't remember it, but I read books by guys who are Greek scholars in preparation for sermon. Here's what gets interesting. That word dwelt, is a Greek word, and the root of that Greek word is the same root as the Greek word Shekinah. Now, if you grew up in church, you might know what Shekinah is. You might have heard of the Shekinah glory of God. You might think, oh, I kind of know what you're talking about. Some of you have no idea what Shekinah means, but here's what it does mean, all right? This is a quote from the Greek scholar, not from me. This word, strictly speaking, Shekinah, means residence. But most commonly, when you look at it in the Old Testament, most commonly it refers to the glory of God who made himself present in the tabernacle and temple. The bright cloud of the presence of God settled, it Shekinah'd on the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled it. So isn't it interesting then that John then says he became flesh and dwelt among us. There's that word dwelt, Shekinah'd. He tabernacled among us and we've seen his glory. What does he immediately tie Jesus' dwelling, the words dwelling to? He ties it to glory. Now, what then does the glory that John and his friends have seen, what does it look like? We can look to the life of Jesus and we can see his glory in a manger. Right? God, the creator God, became a man, miraculous in his very coming. We can look at his life and we can see the miracles that he performed and the way that he responded to people around him. It's glory. We can look to the cross as he bore a punishment that he did not deserve. And then we can see his glory in the resurrection of the dead. Right? This is you just think about those things, and that glory far surpasses hitting the game-winning shot on a buzzer beater or making a Hail Mary pass, right? His glory is different. It is not like our glory. John describes it in verse 14. It is the glory as of the only Son from the Father. You see, the glory displayed in the incarnate word is the kind of glory a father grants his only son. Hebrews 1:3 helps us see that. He is the radiance of the glory of God. I'm looking at buying a heater for my shop, and they're called a radiant heater, if you all know what those are. It gives off heat. It's not super loud. It doesn't force air. The dish gets super hot, and then heat just radiates from it. You see, what Jesus was is Jesus was the heat that radiated from the source of light. He was God. He was the exact imprint of his nature. Everything that can be said of God can be found in Jesus. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, in Jesus, we find the radiance of God's glory. We see the exact imprint of his nature. But the glory of Jesus isn't just found in his being God. You see, the next way that John describes his glory, he is glory as of the only Son from the Father, but he is also glory full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now, what John was doing in those two phrases, in the full of grace and truth, what he was doing is he was recalling to the original readers' minds Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. What's going on in Exodus 33 and 34? Moses is getting ready to lead the Israelites. And he's going, God, there's only one thing that separates us from every other nation on the earth, and that's your spirit. And God, I'm not going unless you're with us. And God goes, I love that. Yes, I'm in. And Moses goes, I want to see your glory, so I have a sign. I need to know that this is true, that you are going to go with us. So what does God say in Exodus 33, verse 19? He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. What is the glory of God ultimately seen in? It's seen in the goodness of God. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you can't see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So what does Moses do? Moses goes, okay, God, but I got to have something here. You got to show me something. So God says, I'll pass by, but you're going to have to hide in the cleft of the rock. And then I'm going to put my hand over you, and I'm going to pass by you, and you can see my back. And as you see my back, I'll proclaim my name. So Moses, he hides in the cleft of the rock, and God puts his hand over Moses, and he passes by. And in verse chapter 34, verse 6, this is what happens. The Lord passed before him, and he proclaimed. Here's the name of God, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. As most commentaries say, the most important part of that phrase, the most important part of this verse is the words, steadfast love and faithfulness. steadfast love, and faithfulness. Because what is ultimately seen, where God's mercy and his grace is ultimately proven, his slow to anger is ultimately proven, is in God's steadfast love and faithfulness. So then what John is doing in John 1:14, saying he is full of grace and truth, is John is saying, remember that he is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. That is the God who has come as flesh. John the Baptist would then say in verse 15, this is the one of he whom I said comes after me and ranks before me because he was before me. Because in Jesus's day, and even some in our day, the older brother who comes first, right? He's the one who gets the preference. He is the one who gets the glory. So most people would look at John the Baptist and go, ah, he's greater than Jesus because he came before. But John the Baptist goes, time out, wait a minute. He may have come after me, but he was always before me. That's what verse 15 is about. So the glory of God is one that is the exact picture of the Father. It is glory that is full of grace and truth. And then in verses 16 and 17, here's what we receive from his glory, from his fullness, the fullness of that glory. What do we receive? We receive grace upon grace. Now, I asked small group on Wednesday night what they thought grace upon grace meant. And one brilliant theologian said, it's a double bacon cheeseburger. To which, if this is written to a Jewish audience, that really is true, right? No. John explains grace upon grace in verse 17. He says, for the law was given through Moses. You see, God, when he came and gave the law through Moses, God was revealing to his people the grace of how they can live right with him. He was showing them how this can work. And the people fell short. But at the same time, it was God's grace that he showed them a way. But here is where grace replaces grace, where grace is instead of grace, where grace is on top of grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, which we saw in the end of verse 14, full of grace and truth, came through Jesus. We don't tend to think of the law as God's grace towards us, but it showed us how to live according to God's ways. And no one deserved that, but God, according to his character, gave the law. And the truth is that we couldn't live it out. We couldn't meet God's righteous standard because we aren't God. So God in his grace came to us through Jesus Christ and fulfilled that law. So in doing so, Jesus has made known to us the God in verse 18. In Jesus coming in verse 18, has made known to us the God that no one has ever seen, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, why did Jesus come like us, to us, for us? Why did he do that? It's so that we could see the glory of God, so that we might know him by receiving grace upon grace. Now, we can look at the end of verse 14 all the way to the end of verse 18 and go, man, that is super great. But John got to see Jesus. He got to experience the life of Jesus. He got to know what it was like to live in his presence and see the miracles, and we don't. So what is this for us? You and I stand on this side of the cross and go, man, I don't get to see Jesus, so how does this help or how does this even apply to me? I think Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 gives us an answer. In their case, this is unbelievers. See here in this in a second. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers. What did we see back in John 1:14? What do we see? That we have seen his glory. So does everyone see the glory of God? No. God, the God of this world, has blinded the mind of unbelievers. Why did he do it? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What is gospel? What does gospel mean? It's news. It's the euangelion. It is news. And how is news communicated? It's communicated through word, through story, through narrative. So how do we see the glory of God now? It's from hearing and reading and seeing that Jesus came for you and for me. We may not see fully now, but we can truly know the glory of God in the message of Jesus. Isn't this what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 13:12? For now we see in a mirror, how? Dimly. But then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. You see, this is the purpose of Advent. Advent is to cause us to stop and remember his first coming, which causes us to leap for joy because he came to restore what was broken between God and man. He came to reveal to us his glory. And now through the hearing of his word and believing in Jesus, we can see his glory dimly. We can see it in part. But what we're reminded of, what Advent does is it also points us towards his second advent, in which how will we know him? We shall know him fully. We shall know him face to face. That is how we will see him. And because that is true, because he is coming again, do you know what we can do? We can adopt an attitude. We can make a conscious decision to place our hope in something that is certain. What is joy? What is joy? It is adopting an attitude. It is placing your hope in something that is certain. We can find joy in knowing that Jesus will return and he will make all things right. Church, true joy can be found because the word came like us, he came to us, and he came for us. So, what does this mean for you and me? It's a whole lot of information. Great. But how do we take these truths and apply them to our hearts so that tomorrow morning when we wake up, we've still got joy? Because Monday comes and we forget. And Tuesday hits and we're so busy with what's going on in the week, we just forget about Christmas or we're going, God, get me through December. So how do we take this information and apply it to our hearts? I go back to the very first question I asked at the beginning. The question that you are forced to ask is, what are you deriving joy from? Where are you getting your joy? Is your joy coming from knowing and being known by the Creator God who came like you, who can relate to you on every level, except he was perfect? Do you find your joy in that the Creator God came to you? He came to you, not because you deserved it, because of who he is. And he did it for you so that you could see his glory. It might be dimly. It might not be quite clear yet, but it will be face to face. So where are you deriving your joy? Is it from something horizontal, something on this earth, or is it from expectations, or is it from knowing God? The good news of John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, is that you can know God. So really, in this, we're forced to ask the question is, do you know God? Do you know him? Have you seen that you in your inability can't meet his righteous standard, yet God in his mercy has given his son to save you? You see, joy can be had because that relationship that your heart desires and you seek for it everywhere can actually be found between the Father and you. And because God came to you like you for you, this means that there is grace that is sufficient for you because it is God who came. I was talking with a guy this week, and he talked about how I've got a friend who believes in God, but he just says, man, I've done too many bad things. I'm just that bad. Man, God wouldn't be God if he couldn't save you from that. So no matter how dark your sin is, how far you think you are from him, man, he is a God who comes to you. Not based off of you, but based off of who he is. So because of this, you can find grace that is sufficient for you. You can find grace that will enable you to walk through life. And then you can have joy regardless of your circumstances. Because regardless of what my kids do or what my crazy uncle does or however Christmas goes, he came to me. And he loves me. So joy is there for me, regardless of what happens out here. I can step into the midst of the darkest, hardest, worst circumstances and go, man, he came to me. He came for me. He came like me because he loves me. Church, that is why we can have joy. Where are you finding your joy from? I want to go ahead and invite the music team on up. And as they come up, they're going to begin to pray. And I want to ask you to stop for just a minute And I want to ask you to meet with the Lord, and I want you to ask him and do a little bit of soul searching as to where you're getting your joy from. Are you finding your joy in external things and horizontal things, or are you finding your joy in the fact that Jesus came like you, he came to you, and he came for you? Let's pray. Father, we have a great reason to be joyful. The God of the universe looked down on us and saw us in our inabilities, in our weakness, even worse than that, you saw us in our open rebellion against you. And yet, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In the midst of our saying we can find joy from those around us or from things, you said, "No, here I am, I'm coming for you." And God, that gives us hope. God, that gives us peace. It puts back the things that are broken. And God, this morning, I ask that you would do that. In some hearts this morning, Lord, I pray that you would put back pieces that are broken by helping us find our joy in Jesus, helping us find our relationship with you and in you to be sufficient for all things. God, I pray that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation, knowing that you have redeemed us and called us children of God. God, may that drive us as we move forward. May it cause us to want to tell others of a God who came for us. Jesus, you're worthy of praise and adoration. God, you're worthy of our hearts and our minds. You're worthy of our joy. You're the only thing that is worthy. So may we find that in you. God, be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's stand and sing.